Please turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 14 through 29. The Apostle Paul was put in prison in Caesarea after he had been arrested in the temple precincts when there was a great disturbance. And he was there, he was honoring the Lord, and his enemies came against him there and made false accusations and stirred up a riot. And so Paul, for his own safety, was taken out of Jerusalem by the Roman government to Caesarea, put in prison there, and then he was going to stand before the Roman officials to make a defense. And in Acts 24, he's standing before the Roman governor Felix. And Paul explains what was happening there in the temple and how there was nothing that he did that was illegal or so forth. And he says in Acts 24:16 a remarkable statement. He says, "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." Let me ask you, do you have a clear conscience toward God and toward man? It is vitally important to have a clean conscience. The Apostle Paul charged Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, to hold faith and a good conscience. And he warned Timothy, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. In our text, we will see a man who had anything but a clear conscience. Anything but a clean conscience. And his life stands as a warning to us and a reminder of our need for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will also see, in contrast, a man who, like the Apostle Paul, had a clear conscience, who was faithful to the Lord even unto death. A man who had said of Christ in John 3, verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." A man who lived that out to the very end without compromise. A man whose life is meant to spur us on toward faithful service to the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that as we study this portion of Scripture, the Spirit of God will use it to affect our hearts and lives in a lasting way. I'm going to read Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. Please stand in honor of the Word of God. Verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said, "He is Elijah." And others said, "He is a prophet like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came. When Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. This morning I am borrowing for the title of my message, the title that Sinclair Ferguson used in his exposition of this passage. There are various commentaries on the Gospel of Mark that are helpful. One of them that I have found helpful is by Sinclair Ferguson. It's sermons that he preached in the Gospel of Mark that have been put into commentary form. And he titled his exposition on this passage, A King Enslaved. And that's exactly what we see in Herod here, is a king enslaved. This morning, as we look through this passage, we will first of all see the conclusion of a guilty conscience, and secondly, the compounding of a guilty conscience. First of all, the conclusion of a guilty conscience. Look at verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. We have to ask, what did King Herod hear of? Well, look back to verses 12 and 13. Verse 12 says, so they, that is Christ's apostles, went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And he cast out many demons, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. We studied last time in the Gospel of Mark how Jesus took his apostles whom he had chosen and whom he had trained, who had been with him, and he sent them out in pairs to do the very sort of ministry that Jesus was doing, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and performing signs to authenticate themselves as messengers from God and actually Christ's official representatives. They extended Christ's ministry. Now, King Herod, he has heard of Jesus Christ. He has heard of Christ's ministry. The apostles, in going out, they have just made Christ more known. We read in verse 14, for Jesus' name had become known. Jesus has been for some time been making himself known, especially in Galilee, which is part of Herod's jurisdiction. Now that Christ's apostles are expanding his ministry, Christ's name is being made known even more extensively throughout the region. And so naturally, Herod, who is the tetrarch of Galilee and Perea, hears about Jesus' miracles, about Jesus' message, about the multitudes who are flocking to Jesus. Who was this Herod? This Herod belonged to a whole family of Herods. This Herod, his name is Antipas. We call him Herod Antipas. Herod was the family name, and his personal name was Antipas. His father, Herod the Great, was the king who tried to kill baby Jesus and died soon after giving that order for all the babies in Bethlehem to be killed. The Herod in our text has a nephew named Herod Agrippa, who will appear in Acts chapter 12, where Herod Agrippa will execute the apostle James, imprison Peter, and be struck by an angel of the Lord and eaten by worms. That Herod, Herod Agrippa, is the nephew of the Herod in our text, Antipas. And then there's another Herod we find in the New Testament, Herod Agrippa's son, whom we call Herod Agrippa II, appears in Acts chapters 25 and 26, where Paul makes a defense and gives his testimony to Agrippa II. So there's this whole family of Herods, many of which are not mentioned in the New Testament, but we see some of them here in the New Testament. The Herod in our text, Herod Antipas, was technically lower than a king. His father, Herod the Great, was a king over all the land of Israel. But Herod the Great divided up his kingdom just before his death into four sections, and he gave part of it to his son Antipas. And so Herod Antipas is not a king, technically, but he is a tetrarch. He's lower than a king. He ruled under the authority of Rome. He's answerable to Rome. He's there as a ruler to carry out Rome's purpose in this land of Galilee and Perea, which is under the domination of the Roman Empire. His father was an Edomite, and his mother a Samaritan, so he's not Jewish. But he's familiar with the Jews. He's from this region of the Roman Empire. Now, Mark tells us that Herod heard of Jesus and what Jesus was doing. But though Jesus clearly revealed who he was, Herod, along with many others, were blind to Jesus' true identity. As Jesus' name was made known, we read in verse 14 that some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. They look at Jesus, and they make the wrong conclusion that Jesus is is John the Baptist raised from the dead. Certainly the preaching of John and the preaching of Jesus was similar. They both proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. They both called for repentance. And people must have supposed that being raised from the dead would enable John to perform great miracles. Other people thought Jesus was Elijah, who had returned from heaven. We see that there in verse 15. Others said he is Elijah. You know, Elijah entered heaven without dying. It's one thing that makes Elijah very unusual. It's destined for man to die once and after that to face judgment, but Elijah did not die. He's an exception to that. He was taken up into heaven. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 prophesied, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Christ's miracles were certainly similar to Elijah's miracles. Elijah took a child who was dead and brought that child back to life. Jesus has taken a child who was dead and brought that child back to life. Other miracles are similar between the two. But they were totally mistaken when they made this connection and said Jesus is Elijah who has returned. Other people spoke more generally, saying Jesus was a prophet, like one of the Old Testament prophets. And you'll hear that commonly today. People will say Jesus was a good man. He was a prophet. Islam says Jesus was a prophet. But they don't believe he was more than that. If you don't believe that Jesus was more than a prophet, you don't know who Jesus is. Let me ask you, who do you believe? Who do you say that Jesus is? It's a very important question in the Gospel of Mark. It's going to come up in a very pronounced manner in chapter 8. Who do you believe Jesus is? What did Herod conclude? Look at verse 16. When Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, he has been raised." John the Baptist had exposed Herod's sin. He had called Herod to repent. Though Herod feared John, Herod did not give up his sin, but rather when under pressure, he had John beheaded, even though Herod knew full well that it was unjust to do so. Now when Herod hears of Jesus, like John proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand, like John calling people to repent, Herod's guilty conscience concludes that Jesus is John raised from the dead. Sadly, we see here that Herod did not acknowledge the truth, that Jesus has been revealing throughout his ministry that he is the one whose way John prepared, that he is the Christ, he is the Son of God. Herod was familiar with the teaching and preaching of John, which pointed forward to Jesus. How sad that he didn't believe John and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior whom God has sent. Back in chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel, in verse 7, John preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." He's saying, I'm nothing great. I'm sent by God as a prophet to point you to someone who is great, who is coming on the scene, the Christ, who is promised in the Old Testament, the Son of God come in human flesh, the one who will baptize with the Spirit, who will fulfill those prophecies in the Old Testament that God would pour out His Spirit to bring salvation. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Herod was familiar with the preaching of John, but he didn't believe. Now, Herod knows he is guilty. But rather than acknowledging the Savior and taking his sin and guilt to the one who came to take away sin and to give salvation, what does Herod do? He has suppressed the truth, and he has remained enslaved to his guilt. How did Herod become guilty of beheading the prophet whom Jesus said was the greatest among those born of women? Mark tells us in the remainder of our passage, where we see the compounding of a guilty conscience. Look at verse 17. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. The Jewish historian from Jesus' day, Josephus, tells us more of the history of this. When Herod Antipas visited his brother Philip, Antipas became infatuated with Philip's wife Herodias. And Antipas and Herodias agreed to separate from their marriage partners and marry each other, which they did. Now Antipas violated God's law in two distinct ways here. First of all, in taking his brother's wife, he committed adultery. Now, Jesus will say in chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Herod is guilty of adultery in this. He also is guilty of incest. Herodias was Herod's sister-in-law. And God's law in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 21 says, if a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. The context is incest. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness, they shall be childless. It was incest. It violated God's laws that prohibited incestuous relationships. And God sent John to prepare the way for Christ, calling upon people in the land of Israel to repent. And John consistently and fearlessly did so, calling all people, both the religious and the irreligious, both the great and the lowly, to repent. Not just to repent in some general way, but to repent of their specific sins. And in carrying out this ministry that the Lord gave him to do, John courageously extended this call to repentance to King Herod. Imagine the courage to do that. He extended this call to repentance to King Herod, calling upon Herod to repent of taking his brother's wife. To repent of it would mean dissolving the marriage because it was an incestuous marriage. We see that in the law of God, an incestuous marriage cannot continue. It is to be dissolved. He is to repent by submitting himself to God's law. He is to repent in repairing all the damage that he has done as far as that would be possible. But instead, Herod hardened his heart against God's word, and he unjustly put John the Baptist in prison. This happened just before Jesus began his Galilean ministry. Back in chapter 1, verse 14, we were told the sequence of Jesus coming into Galilee to begin his Galilean ministry. It was just after John had been arrested. John was treated by Herod in the same way so many of the faithful Old Testament prophets were treated by Israel's rulers. Think about what is said about the prophets in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. The 11th chapter of Hebrews is what we can call the great hall of faith. We're given examples from the Old Testament of men and women who believed God, who believed in the God who promised. And their faith was shown through their obedience to God, even under adverse circumstances. And in Hebrews 11, the author draws our attention to the prophets from the Old Testament. Hebrews 11, verse 35. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. And that's what you see in the Old Testament narratives. And that's what you see in the books of the prophets. Think about Jeremiah, the prophet who suffered so much at the hands of the authorities in Jerusalem, being arrested, being put into the pits, and so forth. Think of other prophets who we read were even stoned and put to death in different ways. By and large, Israel, especially Israel's rulers, rejected the prophets God sent to them. And in this way, John the Baptist continues in this line of faithful Old Testament prophets. Now, there were false prophets who were not persecuted because they tickled the ears of the rulers. But the true prophets never tickled the ears of the rulers. John the Baptist follows in that line. And like many others, he was arrested and put in prison. John was willing to suffer anything for the sake of faithfully preparing the way for Christ, just as we are to be willing to suffer anything for the sake of faithfully serving King Jesus. John the Baptist is an example for us. He lived his life for the sake of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was faithful even at great cost to himself. And so we, as Christ's disciples, we are to be faithful to Christ. We're to serve Him at any cost. Let's continue in verse 19. And Herodias had a grudge against John and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. And he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Herodias had taken great offense at John's words. John has spoken to Herod, saying, it was unlawful for you to take Herodias. Repent of this. Dissolve the marriage. And Herodias, she takes offense. She becomes angry. And she is not content with Herod just being put into prison. She wants blood. But Herod protects John from being put to death. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 5, which is a parallel to this, we read that though Herod wanted to put John to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. And Matthew indicates that Herod feared that if he put John the Baptist to death, there would be an uprising of the people because the people understood John the Baptist was a prophet from God. So he had this fear, if he puts John to death, there's going to be this uprising amongst the people against him. Now our text tells us something else that kept Herod from executing John. If you look at verse 20, it says, Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. Herod knew in his heart of hearts that John was righteous and holy. Herod knew in his heart of hearts that John was right to call Herod's behavior unlawful. Herod knew in his heart of hearts that he was guilty before God, just as John proclaimed to him. And so Herod feared this prophet of God. What a contrast between John and Herod. John, as we see here, was righteous and holy. Herod was a slave to sin, a slave to immorality, a slave to sinful passions. Though Herod took offense at John's rebuke, we see in verse 20 that Herod still heard him gladly. Unlike Herodias, who just wants John to be put to death, Herod is intrigued by the message of John. Herod still hears him gladly, indicating that during John's imprisonment, there were times when Herod would listen to the prophet. We're told in verse 20, Herod was greatly perplexed by John's message. John's message was that the kingdom of God was at hand. And Herod, without spiritual understanding that comes from the Spirit of God, he was perplexed about this message, that the kingdom of God was at hand. Yet Herod enjoyed listening to John. Herod knew no one else like John. Herod surrounded himself with people who were like him and who would applaud him. But John, oh, very, very different. Like John, we as Christ's disciples are to proclaim the message of Christ without compromise. And as we proclaim the message of Christ, we have to ask ourselves, are we seeking to be righteous and holy men, righteous and holy women, by the power of the Holy Spirit? An essential part of John's witness was his righteous and holy life. And Herod feared John because of it. Herod knew that he could not write off John for his offensive message. And sometimes that's what people will do. Someone will proclaim the gospel, they'll proclaim the word of God and the call to repentance, and they'll just be written off by unbelievers for their offensive message. But Herod had a real fear of John. He recognized something different in John. He recognized that John was holy and righteous. That he was set apart from the world unto God. We need to learn something from that. We need to learn from this the importance of a holy and righteous life as part of our witness unto Christ. As we proclaim Christ, it is to be from a life that is being transformed by the power of the Spirit. As we proclaim the word of Christ, it is to be from a life that is being transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we proclaim the word of God, the word of the Holy One, it is to be from a life that is being transformed to be holy as God is holy, righteous as God is righteous. It's an indispensable part of our witness that is the result of the work of the Spirit of God in us. It is, as it is God who works in us to will and work according to God's good pleasure. God's holiness both attracts and repels. Like a campfire. You know, if you approach a campfire at night, you feel drawn to that fire. There's something about fire. It just calls for your attention. You can be mesmerized by it. You can watch it for an hour. But at the same time, while it attracts, it also repels. You would never think of putting your hand in there. If your hand started to go into the fire, you'd pull it out in an instant. And so it is with the holiness of God. His holiness is one of His perfections. It's part of His beauty. It's part of His glory. And it does attract us. And at the same time, it repels us. Our lives are to be like that as well. John's life was like that. Being righteous and holy, his life was attractive in a certain sense, and it also was repelling in another sense. And so our lives, as the Spirit of God grows us to be holy as God is holy and righteous as God is righteous, our lives will have a similar effect. They will attract and they will also repel. We see that in John the Baptist. Now the sad thing is that in spite of gladly hearing John while John was in prison, Herod continued to compound his guilt. He had so much special revelation. The prophet of God, the one whom Jesus said was the greatest one born of women, was right there in his palace. Herod had continual access to John. Anytime he wanted to hear John, he could call John up. So much revelation. But Herod just compounded his guilt. Look at verse 21. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. Mark says an opportunity came. That's an opportunity for Herodias to have John put to death. We already saw that's what she wanted. We saw that Herod had been protecting John from being put to death. Now an opportunity comes for Herodias to have John put to death. Herod throws a birthday party for himself. And he invites his nobles. Nobles are government officials. He invites his military commanders. He invites the leading men of Galilee. That is, the most influential men in Galilee. Verse 22. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and it will be given to you." And he vowed to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. Herod was likely merry with wine at this point. And he makes a vow to Herodias' daughter that is similar to the promise Queen Esther received from King Ahasuerus in Esther chapter 5, verse 3. When King Ahasuerus asked Esther, what is your request? It shall be given to you, even to half of my kingdom. But Herod's vow was made in very different circumstances. Queen Esther brought a request to the king out of the fear of the Lord that her people would be saved from evil Haman. Queen Esther comes to the king in fear that he may take her life for having the boldness to approach him without being invited. Esther comes for godly reasons. But in Herod's case, his vow was made on impulse and out of lust, being entranced by the woman's dancing. After receiving this offer from the king, look at verse 24, she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? Here is Herodias' opportunity to fulfill her grudge. Here is Herodias' opportunity to act on the murder that has been in her heart all this time. Verse 24b, and she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Notice that the daughter comes in immediately with haste. And that she asked to be given John's head at once. That is, before the girl's enchantment on Herod wears off. That is, before Herod has opportunity to change his mind. That is, before Herod's guests leave and he can withdraw his offer without losing face. That is, before Herod can escape from the snare in which his lustful heart has entangled him. That is, before John has opportunity to escape, she comes immediately and asks that at once his head would be delivered to her on a platter. The girl's mother, Herodias, is binding Herod with the cords of his own passion and pride. Verse 26, and the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. We see that when he made his impulsive vow to give Herodias' daughter anything that she would ask, up to half the kingdom, Herod didn't think of this possibility. Just as you and I, if we're all caught up in a moment, caught up in passion, we don't think logically. We don't think clearly. Satan is feeding us lies and we just listen to Satan. We don't look logically. We don't look at the whole picture. He made an impulsive vow. He didn't think of this possibility. Now, as soon as the girl asked for John the Baptist's head, Herod's conscience immediately tells him this would be murder. He knows deep down this would be murder to behead the holy and righteous prophet John. What should he do in this instance? Right here, what Herod should do is follow what God says in Leviticus chapter 5, verses 4 through 6, that God's people were to do if they had made a rash vow. Listen to Leviticus 5, verse 4. If anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it, and he realizes his guilt in any of these, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. The teaching was, if you've made a rash vow, and then it becomes clear that was a rash vow, maybe a vow to do something that now is seen, it would be evil for me to fulfill my vow. The law was, you are not to fulfill that vow. But rather, you are to confess that rash vow itself to the Lord as sin. and seek atonement for making a rash vow. Understand that if you make a rash vow that ends up requiring you to do evil, you must seek forgiveness from God for the rash vow, but you must not do the evil. Don't let Satan tell you, well, because you vowed it, now you are utterly bound to do it, and therefore you must follow through with it, even though you know it will be evil. No. You are never justified in doing evil. You confess the sin of making that rash vow, but you do not commit the evil. Herod should say what Joseph did when tempted by a seductive woman in Genesis 39:9. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? That should have been his response. You're asking me to kill a holy man, a righteous man, an innocent, a man who's innocent of crime. How can I do this and sin against God? This would be wicked. Now, Herod, he not only does he know that this would be murder, he even knows that if he does what he's being asked to do, he will lose favor with the people of Galilee for killing a prophet. But this man is unwilling to lose face in front of his honored guests, the political, military, and social elite of Galilee. He is full of pride. He is a slave to his own self-interest. And so with exceeding sorrow, he orders for John to be beheaded. Notice those words there in verse 26. The king was exceedingly sorry. He had an exceeding amount of sorrow in his heart over this. With exceeding sorrow, he ordered for John to be beheaded. Now understand, this sorrow had nothing to do with repentance. Rather, this sorrow is the worldly sorrow that is spoken of in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, when it says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." There's a godly grief and there is a worldly grief, a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow produces death, and that's what we have here, worldly sorrow on the part of Herod, even before he does this. Herod is sorrowful because he knows what he is doing is wrong, because John is righteous and holy, not a criminal. Herod is sorrowful because he fears negative consequences for what he's about to do, but he goes through with the murder because his heart is still in the wrong place. Rather than being submitted to God in reverential fear of God, his heart is committed to self, just as committed to self as ever before. Look at verse 27. "And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother." As would happen to the Lord Jesus Christ, John, a righteous and holy man, was unjustly executed by a wicked ruler. John paid the highest price for faithfulness to the Lord, just as we must be willing to do for Christ. He died as the last Old Testament prophet and as the first martyr for Christ. While Herod and Herodias received John's head on a platter, the Lord received John's soul into heaven for all eternity. Because John believed in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John believed in that one whom the Lord sent John to prepare the way for, the Lamb of God, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. John believed in that Lamb, and upon death he entered into the blessed presence of God. And there in heaven, he awaits the resurrection of his body, at the resurrection of the righteous. But in contrast to John, who lost his earthly life for Christ's sake and saved his life in eternity, Herod saved face in front of man and would forfeit his soul in eternity. What a contrast. Well, in verse 29, we read, when his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb, just as Christ's disciples would do with Christ's body after Christ would be executed unjustly by a Roman official. Well, no wonder Herod had a guilty conscience. First, he committed adultery and incest, showing himself to be a slave to sinful passions. Then he refused to repent when John the Baptist called him to repentance. Then he imprisoned the prophet, though he knew the prophet to be a righteous and holy man. Then he allowed himself to be seduced. Then he made a rash vow. And then he caved under pressure and killed the prophet, knowing full well it was the murder of an innocent man. No wonder that after suppressing the truth of God and being enslaved to his guilt, Herod wrongly concluded that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. What would happen to Herod after this? Over a year later, Herod would have a meeting with Jesus in Luke chapter 23. Turn with me. You don't need to hold on to Mark. Turn over to Luke chapter 23. Verse 4, Jesus has been arrested by the Jewish authorities. He has been put on trial. They unjustly condemned him of blasphemy. He was brought before the Roman governor, Pilate. Pilate sees nothing in Jesus that makes him worthy of being crucified. And he sends Jesus to Herod because Jesus is from Galilee and Herod has jurisdiction over Galilee. So here's the meeting between Herod and Jesus. Luke 23, verse 6. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether... I'm sorry, let's go back to verse 4. Verse 4. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But they were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea and from Galilee even to this place. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. Here you have, finally, a face-to-face meeting between Herod and Jesus. And what does Herod do? He mocks him. You see it there in verse 11. He treated him with contempt. Now think about the big picture. When Herod had John, the greatest prophet, in his palace, Herod beheaded him. And now when Herod had a conversation with the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, Herod treated him with contempt and mocked him. Without repentance, sin grows. Without repentance, guilt multiplies. Without repentance, we become hardened in our hearts. That's what we see in Herod. We see a man who was enslaved to sin. We see a man who was under the guilt of sin. And a man who just became harder and harder in heart. What a contrast between Herod, the sham king. Remember, he was not technically a king. He was lower than a king, but he loved that title, king. What a contrast between Herod, the sham king, and Jesus, the true king. Herod could not even rule his own heart. He couldn't even rule his own passions. But King Jesus rules the hearts and the lives of all who enter his kingdom. Herod was an immoral ruler, but King Jesus is the Holy One. Herod took the easy way out by taking John's life, but King Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." After praying, if there's anyway, please take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. And Jesus laid down his life. Herod was not willing to do the hard thing of doing what he knew in his heart was right and to protect John. He took the easy way out. And he took the life of an innocent man. And here you have Jesus, the true King. And in Gethsemane, he's staring into that cup that he's about to drink the next day. There will be no comparison between the work that he will do in laying down his life and suffering the wrath of God. No comparison between that and anything else he did in service to his Father. He shrinks from it. If there's any other way, take it from me. Yet, not my will, but yours be done. And Christ did the hard thing. He sacrificed his life. He suffered the wrath of the Father. He was forsaken by the Father upon that cross in order to bear our sin, to bear our guilt, and to take it away. He laid down his life. What a contrast between the sham king Herod and the true king Jesus. Herod lived for himself, for his own pleasures. But King Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let me ask you, are you like Herod, living with a guilty conscience? Are you like Herod, compounding your guilt? Are you like Herod, living in bondage to sin? Or has the blood of King Jesus cleansed your guilty conscience, setting you free to no longer live for yourself, but to live for Christ? One of the wonders of the gospel is that the gospel promises complete cleansing of your conscience. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9 to see this wonderful promise of the gospel, of the cleansing of our conscience that has been polluted by sin. Hebrews chapter 9, starting at verse 11. Verse 11, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." What a wonderful, wonderful promise of the gospel. That through Christ, our conscience is purified. Purified from dead works. They're called dead in contrast to the living God. They're works that were done when we were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. There's nothing about these works that make them commendable to God because they were not done from a clean and pure heart. The blood of Jesus purifies the guilty conscience from dead works to serve the living God. When a sinner forsakes his sin and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ purifies his conscience or her conscience. On the basis of Christ's atoning death, God cleanses the believer from the guilt of all his sin. Have you received that wonderful gift of the cleansing away of all of your guilt? And we come into this world as a sinner, we're born as a sinner, and as we live our life, we add to our guilt. Our conscience tells us something of our guilt before God. And as we live our life, we just compound that guilt before a holy God. But when Christ saves you, when you are justified by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, He cleanses away all of that guilt so that at one moment you are guilty before God, and the next moment you are, instead of being guilty before God, you are righteous before God. He pardons you. He gives you the gift of a perfectly right standing before Him. All that sin removed from you as far as the east is from the west, all the guilt utterly removed, hurled to the depths of the sea. When Christ forgives you, When he cleanses your guilty conscience, when he makes your conscience clean, you feel this huge weight lifted off of your soul. And you want to sing for joy to the Lord. God forgives you of all of your sin. He gives you by His grace a right standing with Him. And notice here in verse 14 what God's purpose is in purifying your conscience. It says here in verse 14, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. We couldn't serve the living God when we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were enslaved to sin. But when God cleanses your conscience, when He cleans away all that guilt, cancels it all, and makes your conscience perfectly clean before Him, He frees you to now truly serve the living God. Which brings us to another wonder of the gospel, is that the gospel promises salvation from the bondage of sin. Herod was in bondage, but the gospel promises salvation from that bondage. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. The epistle to the Romans chapter 6. Starting at verse 1. Romans 6, 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How could we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Here is the wonderful gospel truth, that the one who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ has died with Christ to sin. We were under sin's tyranny. We were under sin's dominion. We were slaves to sin. We could not live for God. But through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection, as we as believers have been united to Christ in His death and resurrection, when we first believed in Christ, we were freed from the dominion and the tyranny and bondage of sin. Through Christ's death and triumphant resurrection, we were set free. Not just from the guilt of our sin, but we were set free from the power that sin had over our lives, so that we can now walk in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. We have died with Christ to sin. We have been set free from sin. Set free from its bondage, set free to now live for God. The wonderful, wonderful truth of the gospel. Herod was enslaved. All of us outside of Christ are enslaved to sin. But the gospel does for us what we can never do for ourselves. It sets us free. If you are living with a guilty conscience and bondage to sin, know that your conscience can be made clean. And you can be set free from sin's tyranny this very day, because this is the day of salvation. You may be living a life of sexual sin. You may be living a life filled with lies and deceit. You may be living a life of greed and covetousness, or a life of hatred and malice, or a life of addiction and idolatry, or on and on we can go. You may be living a life of sin, but the Lord Jesus Christ has been sent by the Father. He has died on the cross for sinners, paying the penalty that we deserve for our sin. He rose in victory on the third day. He lives forevermore at the Father's right hand to save all who come to Him in repentance and faith. And the gospel calls upon every man, woman, boy, and girl to forsake your sin and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Trust Him as your Savior. Trust Him as your Lord. Submit your life to Him, to follow Him as your Lord, to follow Him as your Savior. And the gospel promises eternal life to all who repent of their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God will give you His Spirit. His Spirit will begin to transform your life. You will be a new creation, created by the Spirit of God, being transformed by the Spirit of God day by day, month by month, year by year, that the Spirit sanctifies you in the truth of the Word of God and equips you for a life of serving the Lord, a life of living for the Lord's glory rather than living for yourself as you once did. I urge you, come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith today, and have your conscience made clean by the blood of the Lamb, and be set free from the bondage of sin to live for the Lord Jesus. If your conscience has been cleansed and sin's dominion over your life broken, then let me ask you, are you like John, living an uncompromising life for Christ? Can it truly be said of you, as it was of John, that you are a righteous and holy man, or that you are a righteous and holy woman? No, not sinless. 1 John says if anyone says they are without sin, they are self-deceived. They're a liar. They don't have eternal life. John was not sinless. He didn't reach sinless perfection. That's not what Herod meant when he recognized that John was righteous and holy. John was a sinner saved by grace, like you and I. But he was being transformed by the power of God to be increasingly holy and righteous as God is. Can it be truly said of you, as it was of John, that you are a righteous man, a righteous woman, a holy man, a holy woman? Just as there was a radical contrast between Herod and John, so there is to be a radical contrast between who we were before being saved and what we are becoming by the grace of God, what we are becoming by the power of the Holy Spirit. For the one in whom we believe is not, as many said, another prophet like John the Baptist or like Elijah, but the one in whom we believe, the one to whom we have been united, is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who has both died for us and been raised for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that in fulfillment of Your many promises, You have sent us the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the blessing of having our conscience cleansed by the blood of Jesus, made absolutely clean in Your sight. We thank You, Father, for the blessing of being set free from the dominion of sin, the power of sin, to now live for You. Lord, help us to be faithful to Christ, faithful to You, even unto death. Help us to live lives that are uncompromising in carrying out what You have called us to do, as John's life was. And we pray, Father, that You would give us the courage, like You gave John, to speak Your word no matter what the consequences may be. May You be glorified in our saved and transformed lives of service to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.